Last week, I read Pastor LD's sermon. I wasn't here, but he preached a great sermon about our identity being in Jesus and not in our pedigree, our status, our looks, our achievements, so on and so forth. And John the Baptist was a great example of somebody who took his identity not in himself, but in Jesus, because he pointed to Jesus, knowing that his disciples will ditch him and follow after Jesus. And so that was a great example of a man who was confident in God, that he did not mind losing his church if it meant that they will follow after Jesus. So he knew that it wasn't about himself, but it was about Jesus. And that's what followers of Christ do, that we make it about not us, but we make it about Jesus. Now think about how this world, right, is all about, right, preaching the message that it's all about you. Right? It's all about you. It's all about what you get. Right? So the two, you know, acronyms that I just had to learn not too long ago, FOMO, fear of missing out, or YOLO, right? You only live once. And therefore, you should experience everything that you can in this world because you really only live once. And so you should have a bucket list and you should cross it off as you go along, right? Because that's what this life is about. Life is short, and so let's live it up. And so how many apps are there in our phones right now, folks, that we can take our selfies and then post it so that people will worship us with their comments? Really, we have bought into the fact that it's all about me. It's all about us, right? And as we are doing that, and maybe we're not thinking that, but really what we are doing is, look at me. Look how beautiful I am. Look how gorgeous I am. Look how awesome I am. It's all about me, not about you. Worship me. Leave comments. Like me, right? So we want to become gods in our own sight. And are we becoming happier by doing that? We are not. Why is the suicide rate up? Why is the opioid usage up? Because we're not finding that satisfaction in us, making it about us. And so Jesus turns it right around and tells us, come and die. Come and die. Look what happened to John the Baptist after he pointed to Jesus. Right? First of all, his disciples decided not to follow him anymore, but hey, Jesus, where are you going? Now we want to follow you because you're the master. I'm sorry, John. Well, you've been a great master for us, but now we're going to follow the real master, right? So he lost his disciples. He lost his church, first of all. And then second, he gets imprisoned. And then third, he gets beheaded. All for pointing out to Jesus. Right? There's Jesus, right? He's giving up. He's sacrificing himself. And what happens to him? His church disappears. He loses his freedom, goes to prison, and then he loses his life. Well, so much for pointing out to Jesus, right? I mean, if that's the way it's going to end, then why should I make it about Jesus? I should make it about myself. The reason is because there is something that we gain from it. And what we gain by pointing out or pointing to Jesus, we may lose the world. We may not gain the world, but we gain something far better. And that is, we gain the creator of the world. Right? We gain Jesus himself. And that really is the gospel. The gospel is not that if you believe in Jesus, if you follow Jesus, then God will give you everything that you desire, such as success, a marriage, right? Beautiful children. No, because having all those things, we know intuitively that are not going to satisfy us, but God is going to give us the source of all those things that we associate with happiness, which is the Creator himself, God himself. So God is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And that is whom he wants to give us. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you will get neither. Isn't that true? So today, the passage talks about how to start the process of becoming this kind of man or woman who is Jesus-focused and not self-focused. Okay. What our pastors and leaders do here at As One that I am so proud of, right, that I just feel humbled to be a part of, is that that we want to preach not ourselves and not even what we think, but we want to preach Jesus. What does a text say about Jesus? Not as we like him to be, but as he is. And so rather than eisegeting, which means we're reading into the text and telling you and making the text to say what we want it to say, we're actually exegeting out of. We are looking at the text and we are studying ourselves. What is this text really saying about Jesus, about me, about the world? And then we'll give that to you. And that's a very important distinction that we have at our church. We want to know what Jesus has to say. So rather than me dictating who God is dictating me and us on who we should be. And so what we're talking about really today is discipleship. Okay? What we are really trying to do as leaders and pastors is to help you become a disciple of Christ. And that simply means a follower. Okay? Disciple is somebody who follows somebody. So if you're a disciple of Christ and you are a follower of Christ. And what's a follower of Christ? You simply, really, the essence of it is you becoming. Right? You're becoming like the one that you follow. Now, isn't it true, right, that we become like the person that we admire the most? Right? We become like the person that we admire the most. Back when I was a little boy, I was into baseball. Right? I had a rocket arm, right, all of that, right? So I would record this star pitcher, right? I was still back in Korea, right? Back in the days. And I record him and I watch him over and over and over because I idolized him and then I wanted to imitate exactly, right? Like motion by motion, exactly how he pitched so that I can be just like him. So we imitate somebody that we admire and we love. And that's what discipleship is. As disciples of Christ, right, we want to become like him. Why? In order to earn our way to heaven? No, because we admire him and we love him. And that's what is happening in today's passage that I want to share with you. Okay? Jesus' main goal, listen, Jesus' main goal on earth was, of course, to die for the sins of the world and redeem the world to himself. But if that was the only goal, for him to die for the world, if that was the only goal, then why didn't he come as an adult? I mean, why couldn't he come as a 30-year-old man, stay on earth for maybe 2 days, go to the cross, die, become resurrected, right, and then do his thing? Then, well, I died for the world. But he decided to come as a baby, live here for 33 years, and then the last 3 years of his life, he decided to spend it with his disciples, 12 disciples, day and night. Why did he do that? Because that tells us that discipleship, right, making people become like him is almost as important as dying for the world and saving their souls. And so this matter of discipleship is extremely important. I liken it to this. Imagine a decisive war against the enemy was won when the nuclear bomb was dropped in the enemy headquarters. And the enemy has unconditionally surrendered. Right? It took a while for Japanese to realize that they've lost, right? World War II. But unconditionally surrendered. But there are a bunch of people still living in jungles and so on who never got the news that we have won. And so they can come out of their woods and hidings, right? And refugees. And so you are free. But the ground troops still needs to go in and there are still enemies that have not heard the news either. And there are still the friendlies that have not heard the news. And so you are going door to door, right? Hiding place to hiding place, knocking on them. Hey, the war is over. We have won. You can come out. And the discipleship process is teaching them how to live in freedom because they have been under the tyranny and under bondage and slavery for so long that they do not know how to enjoy their freedom. Right? I mean, this happened during the slave era in America too, that suddenly when proclamation of emancipation was proclaimed, that people simply did not know how to act as a free man. And that's what discipleship does for Christians. That we are not in bondage to sin anymore, that we are not in bondage to the world anymore, but we are free in Christ. And so what does that mean? How does that work out? How do we live as free people? That's what the discipleship process really is. The ground war is over. We have won the war. Right? How do we apply it to every part of our lives? Let's go. Send the ground troops. Okay, that's what we are as disciples. And so at least three phases of this discipleship are introduced in this passage. They are like this. Number one, come and see. Number two, stay and grow. And number three, go and tell. That's my outline. Okay? Three phases of a discipleship. Come and see. In John 1:35, we're actually finishing up this chapter today, and this is a 10th message in the book of John, by the way. It says this: the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. We talked about this already. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And look at what Jesus said. He said to them, "Come and you will see." Come and you will see. Jesus did not sit there and explain to them what he is all about in one sitting. Jesus did not give them a book saying, "Here, read about me. This tells you all about me. Okay, read it and then see." No, he simply invited them. He simply said, "Hey, you want to know? Okay, just come. Come and know me. Come and spend time with me. And then you can decide for yourself whether I am who I claim to be." So this is a very non-threatening thing, right? This is how Jesus did evangelism. How did he start making a disciple? How did he approach them? They were curious about who he was and wanted to know a little bit about him. And so immediately saying and telling them everything about himself, "Hey, just come and see. Spend time with me. Build a relationship with me." And this is a first step in becoming a disciple ourselves, coming and seeing. And notice that this was done in a relationship context. This was done in a relationship context. The disciples that followed Jesus, they already had a relationship with John. And John, of course, had a relationship with Jesus, being cousins, right? So it's not like a random street preacher saying, "Come, become saved, right? Give your life to Christ." And then, "Oh, I want to become saved. I want to give my..." It's not like that. No, they already knew about Jesus, and they knew somebody who already had a relationship with Jesus. And so this person who knew Jesus, inviting him and then telling them to go follow Jesus, they go, "Okay, I can trust this person. Maybe I don't trust Jesus, but I can trust this person that I know who's telling me to trust Jesus. So I'll go and see what's happening." So you can see that there is this relationship that comes into play in this evangelism, right? Now, I think all sort of evangelism is to be encouraged, but the most effective ones are done by people whom we already have a relationship with. Do you know how hard it is to go up to a stranger and try to evangelize people? A la Mormon style, right? Knock on the door and say, "Hey, you know, would you like to hear about Jesus Christ, by the way," right? That rarely works. I know, I've done it before. When I was in college, I lived in the East Coast, Virginia, and we drove up 9 hours to New York City every summer to go to a conference called Vision Conference. It was for college students, and 2,000 students would just come and spend 3-4 days together listening to worship, right? Worshipful music and singing and being discipled, right? And at the end of those 3-4 days, we would be sent out into the streets of New York City expecting to evangelize to the people, right? So we were trained to go up to a stranger who was waiting for a bus, for example, and say, "Excuse me, sir, would you like to hear about the four spiritual laws?" And then, of course, the expected answer is no. And then we are supposed to say, "Well, would you give me 3 or 4 minutes to explain to you about the four spiritual laws?" Okay. Total perfect stranger, we are supposed to go up to them and ask them this question. Now, if you don't know about me, right, I had the fear of public speaking when I was in college. Right? I didn't take classes if it had any kind of public speaking. And so imagine how frightening and awkward for a person, a college student, to go up to a perfect stranger in New York City, right, and ask him if he knows about the four spiritual laws. You're going to talk about Jesus to this perfect stranger. I mean, I was literally, right, I mean, wetting my pants as I was doing this. But I knew that I had to do this because that's what I was trained for. And I went all the way to do this thing. And then if the answer is no, then yeah, again, you're supposed to ask if you would give me 3 minutes. And then if that person said, "No, I don't have time," then I go, "Oh, yes, thank you so much. I'm done," right? But perchance that if that person said, "Yes, I do have time, give it to me," then I have to present to him the gospel presentation that I have memorized, okay, We're not even supposed to look at the booklet. We're supposed to have memorized it, and we're supposed to present to him. Do you know how frightening that is? Knowing that people are walking by you and you're talking to a perfect stranger in the streets of New York, right? That's evangelism, right? But what I'm saying is that as difficult as that is, right, and as heart-wrenching as that is, it rarely works. It rarely works. In almost all cases, you are led to Christ by somebody you know, not a perfect stranger. Now, I am not deriding, right, or disparaging that kind of evangelism. I think all types of evangelism should be encouraged, right? I wish I had the boldness to just go out there in the streets of Lakewood and Tacoma and do such thing. And we have done such things, actually, in the beginning of our church, you know, ministry with Pastor LD and I, right? We are to encourage all types, but the ones that work the best are done in the relational context. And you see that Jesus' disciples, right, and Jesus himself doing it that way, using the relationship that they already have to bring people to himself, okay? Those people that we know at work, our neighbors, the students we teach, maybe, those people that we already have a relationship with, we can say to them, hey, want to come? Want to come and see? Come with me. I want to see too, right? Find out with me who this Jesus is, what he is really about. A simple, non-threatening invitation to see for ourselves if Jesus isn't somebody that they would like to follow for the rest of our lives. So think about your circle of influence. Okay, think about the people that are around you. Where you are. Okay, where you are. Who are the people that might be curious about Jesus? That if you were to say, hey, come with me. Come and see. Let's find out together who this Jesus is. Right? How many people would say, you know what? I think I will. Especially around this time of the year, Christmas, right? Thanksgiving, I think I'll come, right? Let's see. Pray. Pray for those people. And yeah, use your mind, right? Maybe you haven't thought about somebody. I'm so glad that so many of you have already done that, right? To ask them, hey, come and see. Would you come and see? And that they came in and saw. And now they're members of our church, which is awesome. Well, we can do more of that, right? And those of us who have not done that yet, right, I'm encouraging you to just think about who you could simply say, hey, come and see, right? You don't have to present them the gospel like I had to, right? Let them see for themselves and see if Jesus is not who he claimed to be. So, first phase, come and see. And the second phase of discipleship is stay and grow. Stay and grow. Jesus' invitation to these potential disciples to come and see would lead them, naturally, to stay and grow. Not everybody that we have invited will come and see. I mean, even if they come and see, I don't see it. I'm done, right? I've tried. I came 3 times and then didn't do anything for me, so I'm out. Most people actually will do that when you invite them. Jesus said so. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Expect that to happen when you ask them to come and see. But to those people who would not be satisfied by simply coming and seeing, I see something here. Maybe there's something more. What do I do? Now you encourage them to stay and grow. Because that's what really discipleship is, right? Look at verse 35. After Jesus tells them, come and you will see, this is what it says. Verse 39. So they came and saw where he was staying, the disciples, right? And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So this conversation between Jesus and these disciples, previous disciples of John the Baptist who are about to become Jesus' disciples, happened at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. 10th hour is 4 p.m. our time. And 4 p.m. is when they stopped working, and then that's when they went home. And so really what Jesus is doing is, you know what? Time to quit. You guys are done, right? Why don't you come with me, right? Come and see. Come and see where I'm staying, right? Let's spend time together. Stay with me. Stay a while. Get to know me. And then make up your own mind about who I am. So, what did they do? Okay. They stayed. And they stayed. I think in the beginning of this discipleship period, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and all of them, went back and forth probably between their parents and their job and so on, being young men, right? But when Jesus said, well, whoever would be my follower, I would deny himself, pick up the cross, and follow me, I think that's when they dropped everything and followed Jesus full time. But until then, I think they were probably part-timers following back and forth, right? And so what were they doing? They're examining for themselves. I'm going to come and see. I'm going to stay with him a while to see whether he really is the person that he claims to be. And so they are deciding to stay. And then as they decide to stay, they will grow. But let me ask you, what was Jesus' purpose in having these people come and stay with him? What was Jesus' ultimate purpose with these disciples? Jesus' ultimate purpose, and the ultimate purpose of discipleship, is becoming. Becoming. Jesus wants his disciples to become like him, himself. That really is the ultimate purpose. Christians, right? It was a derogatory term, meaning little Christs. These people who look like Christ, who talk like Christ, and who act like Christ. So little Christ, Christians, that's what disciples are, people who look and talk and act and think like Christ. And that is the ultimate purpose of discipleship, is that we become little Christs ourselves. But here is how Jesus did it that is very opposite of how the world does it. Okay? Listen to this. This is important. The world makes you work for the position, and only when you have earned it, you're given the position. Isn't that true? The world makes you work for the position, and only when you have earned it, you are given the position. That's why you go to college. That's why you take those tests. That's why you get a degree, right? That's why you build up your resume so that you can have that position that you finally want. But Jesus does it backwards. Jesus gives you the position first that you did not earn, and then expects you to grow into the role. Did you hear me? Jesus gives you the position first that you did not deserve, that you don't qualify for, and after he has given you the position, he expects you to grow into that role. That's how Jesus does discipleship. The world is merit-based. You have to earn it. But God, Jesus, is grace-based. He gives it to you free of charge. And then he expects you to live up to the position that he has given to you. The world says that you must prove your worth before you are given the position that you have earned. But God says, I give you the position that you did not deserve, and then you become worthy of it through the help of the Holy Spirit. That's how Christian discipleship works out. Well, what is the position that we are supposed to grow into, right? Well, what is it that the position that God has given to us that he expects us to grow into? That position is simply being the sons and daughters of the Most High. Remember Princess Diana basically killed herself trying to live up to the expectations of the Buckingham Palace, and she couldn't do it, frankly, right? God gives us the position and then helps us to live up to the position that he has given to us. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself, okay, this is a position that we are given, okay? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the position that Jesus gives to us that we cannot earn is to be heirs of God. Let me ask you, how do you earn, and this is why it has to be given and not earned. How do you become an heir of God? Right? How do you become a child of God? By working hard. Let me ask you, Jeff Bezos, right? The CEO and the founder of Amazon. He just took out $1 billion from his stock options from Amazon, and he put it into a spaceship program, the business venture that he's going into. $1 billion he took out, okay? I was like, $1 billion, there you go, right? And I'm going to put it in here. Take it out of what, you know. And he, for the moment, he was the richest person in the world, right? I don't know what his worth is, like $80 billion or something like that, right? Let me ask you, how do you become an heir of Jeff Bezos? You know, I would like some of that money. If I can just become a child of Jeff Bezos, right? And when he dies, I mean, all that will be mine. How do you become Jeff Bezos' son or daughter? You can't. Right? Unless he adopts you. There's no way, right? It doesn't matter how hard you are. I'm going to be the best Amazon worker, right? And then he's going to look at me and say, you're going to be my son. You're going to be my daughter, right? You're going to be my heir, right? You're the man. No. It has to come from him. But he's a mere human being. He's going to die soon, get sick and die soon, right? And somebody's going to inherit his money, right? Maybe the state. How do you become the heir of the Most High God who created the likes of Jeff Bezos? How do you become his heir? I'm going to work hard. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to read the Bible once every year. And then God's going to look at me and make me... No. He has to choose you, right? As many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. As many as received him. That's how easy it is. All who would receive him as their Savior, Lord, the greatest treasure, that he would give them the right to become heirs of God. And we see this exact principle working in the calling of Peter. Have you noticed it? That's what I'm getting at. Okay. Verse 42 says this. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. This is talking about Peter. He says to Peter, you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Both Cephas in Greek and Peter in Aramaic mean the rock. You're the rock, Peter. You're the man, right? Rocky. Okay? But listen, Peter was anything but a rock. Okay? He was this wishy-washy, right? Denied Jesus three times at the most critical point of Jesus' life, right? Cut off the man's ear, right, when he wasn't given the order to. I mean, this is a guy who flip-flops, right? Even later on, you know, I mean, he was basically a racist when the Jewish people came down from Jerusalem, and then he was afraid, and so before he used to eat with the Gentiles, right, and then when the Jewish people came, like, oh, yeah, but, you know, I'm afraid of the people, so I'm going to go eat with the Jewish people again, ditching my Gentile friends, right? I mean, racist, right? I mean, this is Peter, right, who said, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to deny you, Jesus. Never, never, never. And then the little girl asks him, so do you know Jesus? Nope, I don't. Right? This Peter, Jesus looks at him and goes, you're the rock. Jesus, I'm sorry, you got the wrong man. Right? If you are there and you knew Peter's past, right, I don't think you want to call him the rock, Jesus. He's anything but. But here's the critical thing. God looks at not what you have been or even what you are now. God looks at what you will be. God judges you by what you will be as he cleanses you, molds you, and shapes you into his image. Ultimately, that's what Peter became, didn't he? He died upside down, right? Because he didn't deem worthy to die like Christ. He died like a rock. Hey, give me death. I will not deny Jesus again. That's a sign of a rock, eventually. And that's what Jesus saw. That's what God saw. And so, look at how Jesus starts out. Jesus starts out by saying, you are the rock, right? That is who you are. And you are going to become that because you are not that right now. I know it. I know you're going to deny me, right? But you are going to become that. So you see how God gives you the position first, and then he shapes you and molds you so that you will fit into that role eventually? Rather than, oh yeah, so if you prove yourself to me, if you do better than other disciples, then maybe I'll make you the number one disciple. Then maybe I'll call you the rock. No, he calls you what you will be, knowing that you will be that. And then he molds you and shapes you to fit into that role. God calls you by whom you would become in the future. Listen, the world sees you by whom you have been in the past. You've heard this. They say, past performance is the best predictor of future success. Right? If you're an employer, you know that, right? When somebody applies to your company, what do you do? His experience. Where did he work? Give me reference. Let me call him. I get phone calls all the time, those of you who are like applying to places, right, and say, hey, you know, so-and-so applied to my company. It's like, is this person reliable? I got to write recommendations and so on and so forth. Why? What are they trying to check? They're trying to check your past to see whether you have been reliable, because if you had been reliable in the past, then you will be reliable in the future, right? That's how the world works. But that's not how God works. Isn't that funny? That's not how God works. He knows our present. He knows our past. And then he looks at the future and goes, nope. You're Cephas. You're rock, right? You're a great warrior of mighty God. Gideon, he was anything but, right? And to Abraham and Sarah, who were barren at the age of 75, father of many nations. What? Like, we're 75 and we have no kid, and you're saying that I'm the father of many nations? Why? Because Jesus is looking at the future and not the past or the present. Okay? And that is how God works. David, a man after God's own heart, after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and to cover it up, he committed murder. Still a man after God's own heart, still a man after my own heart. Not perfect, I know, but eventually he'll follow me. That's how God works. He gives you the position and disciple you into that shape that you have already been given. So, discipleship can be summarized like this. Discipleship is becoming who you already are. That's it. Discipleship is becoming who you already are. You are becoming in reality who you already are in position. You're sons and daughters of the Most High. I know you don't live like it. I don't live like it. But discipleship is us striving, right, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, fighting, warring against our sinful flesh. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say that. And you're becoming like, Jesus, right? The Son of God. So stay and grow. Stay with Jesus. Right? Stay with his local church and grow, especially when things get hard. And if you're doing it right, things will get hard. People that are closest to you will betray you, because that's what happened to Jesus. Stick it out. Stick it out, right? Stay, you grow. Ditch, when things get hard, you will never grow. Your growth will be stunted. Okay? So, come and see. Stay and grow. Lastly, quickly, go and tell. Go and tell. This phase does not have to or should not wait until the second phase. Stay and grow. It could happen at the same time. You could be staying and growing, and at the same time, you could be going and telling. You see this in Philip, who decided to follow after Jesus just moments ago, says to another disciple, hey, I just began to follow Jesus now, right? I'm coming and seeing still. Wanna come and see also with me? What he's doing is going and telling already. You look at verse 45. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? Come and see. He's a good disciple, isn't he? Because that's exactly what Jesus said to him just a moment ago. Come and see, right? And now he goes to another person, a friend, right? Relational context here. And then, hey, you want to find, I think we found the Messiah, right? And they go, can anything come out of this little junky town called Tacoma, right? And so the person goes, well, hey, why don't you come and see for yourself? I don't have enough theological knowledge to tell you all about him. I'm finding out myself. Why don't we come together, right, and see if he's really who he says he is? So he invites another disciple or another potential disciple to come and see with him. He's literally at this point going and telling already. It's just a simple invitation to get to know Jesus, right? And interact with him and decide for himself whether he really is who he says he is. And you know what? That's what a disciple does. A disciple not only comes and sees, stays and grows, but also goes and tells in a non-threatening way, hey, you want to come with me? You want to come to the retreat with me? Hey, you know, I heard they got an awesome food after church on every Sunday, right? So why don't you come to service with me? And see if Jesus is who he really says he is. And that's why, guys, listen, We don't preach ourselves here. We preach Jesus every single week. Perchance that you bring somebody like that. We want them to hear about Jesus and not what we think will improve your marriage, not what we think what will make your children successful. We want them to hear about Jesus. Right? All those other things are secondary, as important as they are. But Jesus is the most important. We can't save anyone, Jesus does. We can't open anybody's eyes to spiritual reality, only Jesus does. Let me end. As I was reading the Bible about a month ago, a phrase came to my mind. And I think this is what we want us to, or what God wants us to focus on for the next year. Okay? And the phrase goes like this: striving together for the gospel. Striving together for the gospel. I think God really wants us to strive together, make the effort together for the spread of the gospel. First of all, we want the gospel to be applied in our own lives so that all our self-identity and self-esteem and all of that comes not from the world, not from Twitter or not from Instagram, but it comes from the Word of God, right? Jesus himself. So we find our identity in him, and we're preaching the gospel to ourselves day in, day out, that our worth is in God alone, what he has done for us and not what we have achieved and what our boss says about us and what our grades tell us, right? So first activating the gospel message in ourselves, and then spreading the gospel message to somebody else so that person can be freed from the bondage of self-importance, of self-centeredness. Right? Come and see. And then stay and grow. And then let's go and tell. And that is, I believe, what God wants us to do. God has built the foundation of this church. I feel like we're just right there at the cusp of growth. If you would simply be activated, realize that Holy Spirit has already called you to be the messenger of that awesome gospel, right? First to yourself and to others. Invite them. Let them come and see and pray that God will grow you and grow our church. Okay, let's pray.